Well, could we all bow together and we will just unite our hearts in a word of prayer and let's seek the Lord's face. Eternal God and loving Father in heaven, we bow before thee once again on this another Lord's Day morning. We approach thee through Christ our Redeemer and we come into thy presence by the merits of his atoning sacrifice. And we thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast spared us even to this another Sabbath. Thank thee for the one day in seven set apart and sealed by Christ's resurrection from the dead to be the Christian Sabbath. And O Lord, we pray that on this day, the day of rest, we will know that blessed peace of God within our souls, that sense of thy nearness as we gather together for the services, for the worship times, right through this entire day. O Lord, we cry to thee for help. We pray for the enablement of the Spirit and for his assistance and power as we gather now in this Bible class setting. Bless those who have gathered in thy house. Remember those who join with us by means of technology. We pray, Lord, that our friends who are watching on will also know thy help and thy grace on this another Sabbath morning. O Lord, bless us today. We pray for the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for his divine enablement and for that touch that he administers to the soul, that we might truly worship thee as we should and hear the word with benefit. O Lord, help us now as we come back to the book of Hebrews. We thank thee for this grand epistle and for its presentation of the sufficiency of Christ and the satisfaction that he has made unto God for sin. And we can therefore say that there is no more sacrifice to be made. For this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever and then sat down at the right hand of God. And so, Lord, abide with us. Breathe on us now, we pray. Touch our hearts as we wait on thee. And come near, O God, as we continue in thy presence. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen and amen. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10 once again, please. Hebrews chapter 10. I bid you welcome to our Bible class this morning and also those who join with us by means of our webcast. It's our prayer that the Lord will touch our souls as we wait on him and we look at his word once again. So Hebrews 10, we are moving to another section now in this chapter, and I want to read from verse 26 down to verse 31. Hebrews 10, 26, and we read, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And God will bless his word to all of our souls. Now, in our recent studies, we have moved into the practical section of the book of Hebrews, as I have been explaining to you. And at this stage, the Apostle Paul begins to make very incisive application of the great truths, the great doctrines that he has already laid down in the first part of this epistle. And so we are aware of how these epistles are written. The first section, first few sections, maybe whatever the length of the book or the breakdown of the book may be, are doctrinal mainly. And then we move into areas in the latter parts of these epistles where the writer really applies to our hearts what has been already set down in terms of doctrinal truth. And so from verse 19, over the last few weeks, we have been focusing on different aspects of truth that Paul applies to the minds of the Lord's people. Now, each feature of truth that he applies is very much centered on our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all Christ-centered, and that's the key to understanding the verses and the passages that we've looked at. You see, the Lord is the heart and the substance of all true biblical and orthodox doctrine. And so that means that the application of that doctrine to the mind and the soul must have a Christ-centered focus. And so from verse 19 to verse 22, when we looked at those verses, we saw their Christ-centered worship. This is how we sum up these different sections. 19 to 22, Christ-centered worship. 23 to 25, Christ-centered witness, because in those verses, he's showing us how we live and how we are to focus on the Lord and our witness as the people of God, so Christ-centered witness. And then today we come to verses 26 to 31, and we can sum up these verses under the heading, Christ-centered warning. Christ-centered warning. Because the verses I've read with you are of a very solemn nature. They give a tremendously solemn warning of the judgment of God, coming to a climax there in verse 31, where Paul says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this warning is Christ-centered in this sense. That is, the sin that's in view is the sin of those who are professors of the gospel, who apostatize from Christ and the whole realm of redemption that revolves around him. And when men depart from Jesus Christ, the ultimate outcome is this, of the awful end of falling into the hands of the living God. So we need to understand what Paul is doing here. He is writing specifically to those who have professed faith, to put it that way, who have claimed that Christ is theirs. And he utters this warning in these verses. In fact, it's one of many warnings in this book of Hebrews. Two such people. The warning in relation to turning from the Lord and apostatizing from him and what that will bring. And so there's a Christ-centered warning because it has to do with a warning against turning away specifically from Jesus Christ himself. Now the forerunner of this fall is spelled out in verse 26. It says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. It goes on to say, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And so the passage begins with a reference to the commission of a certain willful and deliberate sin. Paul says, if we sin willfully, notice that word willfully, this is something that is premeditated, something that is considered and thought about by those who are guilty of it, this particular sin. If we sin willfully, then it says, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, those words do not refer to sin in general, but to a very specific sin. The sin of having received the knowledge of the truth, actually abandoning that truth or turning away from that truth in a deliberate and willful manner through a willful choice. Now, the Bible speaks of that kind of sin in many, many places as we read through its pages. And for example, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, there you read of the angels that sinned. And in Jude, verse 6, you have an elaboration of that statement. 2 Peter 2, 4, the angels that sinned. Then Jude, verse 6, there we read, the angels kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. There is specific sin. Rebellion against their Creator on the part of the angels that fell. Apostasy from light and from truth and from all that they knew by virtue of their creation by God, made like man, of course, was made in a state of innocence or holiness. And yet we're told here that they kept not their first estate, these angels. They left their own habitation. And so you have the angels, or you take Judas. Oh, what a sad, lamentable case Judas is. In Acts 1:16, you've got Judas's sin summed up. It says there, Acts 1:16, Judas was guide to them that took Jesus. Judas was guide to them that took Jesus. There's an awful lot in those words. Judas is often referred to as Judas as the apostate, and so he was. He's the man who walked with the Lord in terms of the Lord's ministry. He's the man who listened to the Lord preach and heard all those glorious truths from the lips of the one who was God manifest in the flesh. And yet, at the end of it all, he became guide to those. There's the word that's so important. He bought a possession by his 30 pieces of silver that he refused, that he eventually threw down because he realized at the end what he'd actually done. But he was guide to those who took the Lord Jesus Christ and who led the Lord away to his death, which means that Judas was deliberately involved in all that happened to Christ at the hands of wicked men, as Paul puts it, Peter puts it in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts 1 again, and verse 25, here's what it says. Judas by transgression fell. Notice the word fell. Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. What happened to him? He fell into the hands of the living God in the final end of things. He went to his own place. Now, other examples could be given from the Word of God, but these are sufficient to illustrate the fact, this matter of some specific sin that leads to the eventual tragedy of falling into the hands of the living God. You see, a sinner may commit all kinds of sins, and yet there is hope that that person will eventually be saved. But Paul here is giving the warning of a particular sin that is the forerunner of this awful fall, falling into the hands of the living God. And notice again the emphasis there in verse 26. It says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. And once again, there is a specific sin that is in view in this particular place. Having received the knowledge of the truth and then turning away from that knowledge, from the consciousness and the awareness of actually what the truth is. And this is something that should cause our hearts to tremble within us. You see, when it talks here about the knowledge of the truth, that's the knowledge of Christ. Christ is the truth. He says it himself in John 14, that great statement that's so well known. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so every time you read this kind of language about men turning away from the truth, you're actually reading of people who are turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to receive the knowledge of the truth, as Paul puts it here, is to receive the knowledge of Christ. It doesn't signify having a mere acquaintance with the gospel, some kind of a kind of a hazy understanding. No, this is far, far deeper. This is a knowledge that is marked by a full acquaintance with the gospel, having come under its influence, having come under its power. There's a stirring of the soul, and many, 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 many other experiences or feelings or emotions. Then they abandon it. Turn to chapter 6. When I was doing the study in the earlier part of the book, going through this epistle, I didn't focus on these verses at that time in any particular way, but I just want you to turn to them now. Hebrews 6, look with me at verse 4. It says this, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, let me say to you that these verses are taken by I'll say, very earnest people who say, well, this means, in the light of these three verses, that you may be saved and truly saved and then fall away or apostatize. So these verses are used by those who believe that you can be saved and lost, to put it in the term that's often used. And so is that what these three verses are actually teaching? Well, I haven't time this morning to go into all of these words in detail. But may I just say this? If we took that view, then we would directly and we would very openly go against other great statements where the Lord tells us that His people are kept by His power or preserved in Jesus Christ and so forth. What you find here is, as it says in verse 4, here you find people who were enlightened. That simply means that they got knowledge, they got truth. They heard the gospel. Then it says they tasted of the heavenly gift. In other words, there was in their own words or in their own part a confession or a profession that they had become saved, that they had actually tasted of the heavenly gift, that they'd been made partakers of the Holy Ghost and had tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. Paul here is simply underlining how far people can go in their profession of Christianity, in their claims to being saved. Because when a person actually claims to be saved, that person or professes to be saved. Now, it's true of the one who's genuinely saved. But take the person who professes to be saved. That person is actually professing or claiming that this has happened to me. That's how Paul writes here. He's speaking of people who have made the claim that this is their portion, this is what they have, this is what they possess. They've been part of the visible church. How true that is. Wasn't Judas part of the visible church? Judas was a preacher. Judas was in the company of the saints. He had all those privileges. But Judas fell away. And that has happened down through history. And I use the words carefully and advisedly. He was part of the visible church, but he did not belong to the church invisible, the company of those who are truly regenerate, who would never do what's described in these verses. But what I'm showing you is that those who are in view have committed this very specific sin of, after having received the knowledge of the truth, then they actually turn away from all that. And they deliberately reject all that they have professed to be and they abandon it completely. That is the kind of sin that's in view. If you look at verse 29 here of Hebrews 10, it says, of how much sorer punishment. Contrasting things with Moses' day. Just read verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified and a holy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And there you have it summed up with regard to the sin that's mentioned in verse 26. Sinning willfully, Paul puts it that way there. Then verse 29, he spells it out in more detail. Now, what is this rejection that's in view? What is this forerunner of the eventual fall that is mentioned in verse 31? Well, we're seeing it is rejection of Jesus Christ, and in three ways, as verse 29 shows you. It's rejection of the person of Christ. It says in verse 29, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. You know, there's a lot there that we could look at today. It just springs to my mind, if you take those opening words of 29, of how much sore punishment. That's telling you that there are degrees of punishment. The man who never heard the gospel is going to perish. And yet his suffering, his punishment will be lesser than the person who's in view here. His punishment will be sorer, as it says at the opening part of verse 29. Because what has he done? He has trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now go with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, and look at verse number 6. And you will notice a verse that ties in with this. It says, "Give not that which is holy," Matthew 7:6. "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Now the language here is very expressive in Matthew 7:6. It's you the same word that is treading the Lord underfoot. The same word is used here of swine. Trampling under feet or under their particular part of their body, their forefeet, trampling on pearls. The idea there is of the basis used to which something actually can be put. If you had a pen of pigs and you threw a handful of pearls in there, well, what they will do is just walk all over them because there's nothing there that interests them. They want you to cast in a handful of meal that will fill their bellies, and that's what they'll go for. But they'll just walk over the top of the pearls. We can imagine that happening. They have no interest in those pearls. They have no desire for them. They have no taste for them. And so the Lord uses this vivid language when he says in Matthew 7:6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine." Now remember something. He's using metaphorical language here when he talks about dogs and swine. He's talking about people. He's talking about those who, if you give them the gospel, well, they'll treat it the way a dog would treat something that it doesn't want, or a swine would treat the pearls that you cast down. He's speaking of people. That should be understood. Yes, the metaphorical parallel is there. Dogs and swine will just show contempt to that which doesn't interest them or has no taste for them. And so there are people who have no taste for the gospel, who have no interest in the pearl of great price, in the preciousness. In other words, that's what's in view. The preciousness, whether you use the word holy, something that's really holy is precious and valuable, or pearls. Well, isn't the Lord called, as I just quoted, the pearl of great price? He is. And you cast pearls before those who are swine, as God calls them, or those who are dogs, and they'll treat that with contempt and with disdain. There's the same word. They tread it underfoot. And so, how strong the language is. And you bring it back into Hebrews chapter 10, and you notice, therefore, that these people who eventually fall into the hands of the living God, this awful end that they come to, the forerunner of this fall is rejecting the person of Jesus Christ. They tread underfoot the person of the Lord. What they do is they place a greater value on some other object, something other than Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Jewish nation did. They placed a value on their own works, upon their own dead religion, upon their own ceremonial system. They placed a value on that caused Christ to be treated with contempt, trampled underfoot, rejected completely. This is the nature of the sin that's here, rejection of the person of Christ. And there's rejection of the work of Christ in verse 29. Look at the next words. Following after this part, "who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God," then Paul says, "and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing." Now, there might be a question in your mind. I'll just deal with this before I go into what I want to say precisely. Because here you have rejection of the work of Christ in this particular statement. Is counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Notice the words, "wherewith he was sanctified." Oh, some might say, there you are. Here's a person who was truly saved and was sanctified even. Remember, men and women, that the basic meaning of the word sanctified in the Bible is to be set apart. And so when a person professes to be saved,
that person comes under, by that claim, as I said earlier, comes under the umbrella of the visible church. And by profession then is set apart as one of the Lord's people. That's how they're looked on. That's how they're recognized. And so the word sanctified has that meaning here. It's somebody who is set apart on the basis of his or her profession. It doesn't refer to somebody who's sanctified in the true sense of what we think sanctification normally to be, that is the purging work of the Holy Spirit of God. And you see, by their profession, therefore, they claim that the blood of the covenant had sanctified them. But then they come to the point where they count it, that is, they count the very blood of Christ an unholy thing. They may have sung about the blood, and they may have talked about the blood of the Lord or the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they may have claimed that they believed that whole range of doctrine. And you see, by their claim, they did believe that. They professed to believe it. Because remember that salvation in its entirety is by the blood of Jesus. So when a person makes the claim to be a Christian, that person is claiming, I have been washed in the blood. I've been justified by the blood. I've been cleansed from my sins through the blood. That's the claim that's made. And therefore, in that sense, they're set apart. Other people out there in the world don't make that claim. They have no interest in the Lord. But here's a people who claim to be interested in the Lord, and they will even sing about the precious blood. But then there comes a day when they walk away from it. And they not only reject the person of Christ, but they reject the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that's in view in that reference to the blood of the covenant. And the sense of the words here must be understood, because remember that Christ's work for us is a priestly work that culminated in his own death and the shedding of his own blood, whereby full atonement for sin was made. That's shown there, for example, in verse 10. Every priest standeth daily ministering off. Verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And the sense of those words is that there is no more sacrifice for sin except the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when a man counts that the blood of Christ is an unholy thing, he's essentially saying, or he's essentially rather leaving himself in the position where there is no sacrifice for him. There is no hope for that man. Because that's the only sacrifice that removes sin. And so, it says here, counting it an unholy thing. Those words, unholy, an unholy thing, actually mean to esteem it as being common. They count the blood of Christ an unholy thing. They esteem it to be common. In other words, it's no different from anybody else's blood. That's what they're saying. They're saying, how can the blood of someone wash us from our sins? We once claimed that, and many did, and then they turn away from it. And then they start to despise what they once claimed. And their hearts are filled with hatred for the atoning blood that they professed had washed them. And they now count it as something common, something that's to be lightly esteemed, no value whatsoever. Oh, you might shudder and horror at what I'm saying today and ask the question, could anybody go this far? My dear friend, church history is full of people, examples and names of people who did go this far, who did repudiate not only the person of our Lord, trampling him underneath their feet, but repudiated or counted an unholy thing the work that he did on the cross, the precious blood that he shed. Be sure of that. History is full of examples of people who have done this. And it could be in some of the very highest levels of church life. I mean, visible church life. Let's not forget that. Paul's writing here to people who knew the religious leaders of their day. And those religious leaders, oh, how they rejected the Lord, rejected His person, rejected the cross work, and then fell into the hands of the living God as a consequence. As I say, go down through church history, and you've got all the liberals and all the modernists, men like Professor Davey and others in times gone by, and even up to the present moment across this world, in various church bodies and in high places and seminaries, and they're doing this very thing. They're trampling underfoot the Lord Jesus. They deny His deity. They deny that He is God. They say that there is no salvation in the sacrifice of our Savior. They don't even count it a sacrifice. They call Him a martyr, an example to other men, and so on. All this language that denigrates the work of Christ. And as you listen to them and you hear what they have to say, you are watching men who are in danger of falling into the hands of the living God. And then the sad thing is they pollute the minds of thousands who sit under their ministries. And they embrace the same lie. And they will mock at the atonement. And they will ridicule the idea that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. You know, brethren and sisters, you and I need to be very careful in these matters. And perhaps there are people who maybe unthinkingly might speak of the Lord Jesus this way. The man upstairs. That should never be said. That is irreverent. The man upstairs. He's the Lord of glory. Seated on His throne of splendor. And how dare we speak of the Lord as if He was some old grandfather lying up in a bed above our living room. See what I mean? The heart of the Christian will check him, I firmly believe. I dare not speak of the Lord in a fashion that might take away from who He is. And so, we're looking here at the forerunner of this fall. Rejection of Christ, of His person, of His work. But then look with me at verse 29, the closing words of that verse. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. They reject the person of Christ, they reject the work of Christ, and now we find that they reject the Spirit of Christ. They do despite unto the Spirit of grace. And He is such. How is He the Spirit of grace? He's the Spirit of grace in that He sets before sinners the whole arena of grace, the whole way of salvation. He's the Spirit of grace in that He reveals to us the infallible testimony of the work of Jesus Christ. Look back to verse 15 as a great example in this very chapter. It says in verse 15, whereof it is concerning the work of Christ, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. And where does He witness? Well, Paul shows you. For after or according to that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them. Where does the Holy Spirit witness to people about Christ? In the book. In the Word of God. Bring it home to the heart. And in that way, He's the Spirit of grace. But when we reject Christ, when men reject Christ, they are rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that is really what's in view there in those words, doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. Literally, that means to insult. They insult the Holy Ghost. They hear the gospel. Oh, they may embrace it or say they do for a while, and then suddenly they turn away from it. And they then reject it completely, and they deny it, and they repudiate it. What are they doing? They are insulting the Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit and His grace testifies in the Word that it is by Christ alone that men can be saved. The Holy Ghost is the great paraclete who comes alongside to tell us these things of the Savior and point to Him and testify of Him and bring before our hearts and our minds what the Lord would have us know and understand. And if we reject Christ, then we reject the Spirit of Christ, as well as the work of Christ and the person of Christ, the forerunner of the fall. That's the main thing I want to say today. But then look at the fearfulness of this fall. It's to fall into the hands of the living God. If you read verse 30, you get the background to that final statement there in verse 31. Verse 30 says, "For we know him that has said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so here is the fearfulness of the fall, in that it is to meet with the one who avenges the terrible sin. That's already described. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the strict context. He's talking about this sin of turning away from what men have known, sinning willfully. Verse 26, as I put it. Verse 29, we've gone through that verse in detail. And therefore, when that is rejected, you make God your avenger. That's what Paul's saying. He warns that vengeance, as the Lord himself says, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, so on. And then the great statement, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, God's vengeance is inescapable. That's what Paul's really saying. Because he refers to the Lord here, to God here, as the living God. Notice that, the living God. Oh, men, do not realize that he is the living God. That title distinguishes God from men, and the vengeance of God from man's vengeance. Because a man's vengeance, however incensed he might be over something, cannot carry out his vengeance beyond death. But God does. That's the solemnity of this. God does not die. He's the living God. And when men fall into the hands of the living God, they fall into the hands of the one who is eternal, who ceases not to be, and therefore who will wreak out his vengeance throughout eternity. That's why it's such a fearful thing. This is the God who is therefore inescapable in his vengeance. Death does not affect him. Death does not restrict him. And he will keep on meting out his judgment with inescapable certainty. Then it says again, verse 30, the Lord shall judge his people. Those words are quoted from Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. And the sense is that the Lord will judge his people in that he exercises care in their behalf. That's what it means. That's how we understand this. We're not to think that the last part of verse 30 is saying that the Lord judges his people in the sense that he judges or destroys those who actually are his. What it actually means is God's vengeance is inerrant. He'll not make any mistakes. The word judge here, therefore, is used in the sense that as the Lord metes out his vengeance on the ungodly or on those who are Christ rejectors, he will separate the false from the true. He knows who his own people are. He'll not take vengeance on the wrong party. Rather, in his own judgment of things, he knows those who are his. And this is all dealing with the professing church, you see. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. And you read in that parable in Matthew 13 of the tares growing among the wheat. And the Lord tells his servants, leave it all to judgment day. Because on judgment day, I will separate the wheat from the tares. That's exactly what's in view here. The Lord is the judge. His judgment is without error. He knows exactly who he's dealing with. And he knows those who are really his. And he will spare them. And he will bring them forth to shine as the stars forever. And once God rises up to take vengeance on those who have rejected his Son and turned away from the gospel, then it will never, ever be turned aside. That judgment cannot be placated. Ever. It will continue throughout eternity, because there you have the finality of this fall. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into. And the verb there, to fall into, it's all one word in the original Greek, indicates something that is final, irreversible. That's what I mean by it being final. It will not be reversed. It signifies the hopelessness of those who suffer this calamity. And the point is made that this really is the most awful aspect of the lost, and especially those who are in view here. All lost people forever, I mean, lost forever. It's a hopeless thing. But oh, the hopelessness of the person who's in view here. That will be part of their greater punishment. The stripes that will fall upon them. This consciousness. I rejected Christ. I trampled him beneath my feet. I made all these claims and I turned away from it. And I'm lost forever. I've fallen into the hands of the living God. And that verdict will not be reversed. That's the sense of those words, to fall into. No reversal of the sentence. Why is this fearful language written to Christians? Because when, if you take the people in the first century who heard this, when they heard this, it was used by God on their lives to have them pray, oh God, in spite of all the persecution I'm under, all the oppression I experience, all of the opposition I encounter, keep my feet from falling. When you and I read things like this, and I've explained it to you today as much as I can, the time that I have, whether chapter 6 or here, we're not reading of the true Christian, as I've said earlier, coming to that category that people will hold, you can be saved and lost. It's not that at all. It's of those who profess to be the Lord's and then they turn away from him. But you see, those who are really the Lord's will not treat that lightly. Their cry will be, O Lord, keep me as you've promised. Preserve me. What we really realize is this. If we were left to ourselves, just imagine this. If there was a true Christian and God took his hand off that true Christian would fall away. Because we're kept by God, not by ourselves. So those who eventually arrive in heaven didn't get there or won't get there because of something they did. They're preserved the whole way through by the Lord's hand on them. But you see, when we read this side of the equation, it causes us to pray all the more, Lord, keep your hand on me. Work in me. And make me more like your Son. And give me more love for him. Help me to follow on after those things that are precious and godly. And so may the Lord bless his word to us today and give us understanding of passages like this. And it certainly is a Christ-centered warning. And may the Lord use it and bless it to many hearts, even beyond these walls, for his own glory. Let's bow in prayer. And our gracious God and Father, we come afresh to thee in Christ's name. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt be with us today. We think of what we have considered in these verses. They're in thy word. They must be considered at least. And we pray, O Lord, that we will have an understanding of them that is true and that has a grasp of what they say. O Lord, abide with us. Lord, keep our feet from falling. And keep us under the shadow of thy wing. And O Lord, prevent us, we pray, from what other men do. O God and Father, come and bless us with thy word that we might draw closer and closer to thee. Be with us now throughout the rest of this day. Glorify thy name. We ask this all for Christ's sake and for his eternal praise. Amen.